Prayers for anxiety, assurance, forgiveness, plagues, sickness. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April contains more than 500 prayers that cover almost any situation. It's titled Lutheran Prayer Companion. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or find out more and purchase Lutheran Prayer Companion by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It is a most brilliant light, the Reformers say, the distinction between God's two great teachings, his two great doctrines, the doctrine of the law and the doctrine of the gospel. And this, they say, is how, at the very base, we are to understand and approach Holy Scripture. Now, does that mean that long gospel is the only way to interpret Holy Scripture, the only tool in the box for looking at a text of Scripture and understanding it? Not necessarily. But we have to begin with that especially brilliant light. Greetings and welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. We're in the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord. Joining us to talk about its treatment of law and gospel and that distinction, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be with you again today.
There is a lot of very complicated and historical context for this conversation we're going to have today and why the Reformers needed to clarify the issue of law and gospel. Can you give that to us?
Yes, and actually Articles 5 and 6 in the Solid Declaration, which is what we're covering, are kind of a unit. Article 5 deals primarily with the distinction between law and gospel, but the whole reason they had to deal with this distinction, and then in Article 6, the whole concept that there is a use of the law just for Christians, the third use, was because of a controversy that started pretty early on, relatively speaking, when we look at the 16th century. In 1527, the man named John Agricola got into a debate with Martin Luther about repentance and contrition, and at issue was his claim, John Agricola's claim, that repentance and contrition is worked by the gospel, not the law. And this led to what has become known as the antinomian controversy. Antinomian comes from two words, anti meaning against, and nomian comes from the Greek word for nomos or law. So to say antinomian means, quote, you're against the law. Well, in this context, against the law in the sense of against the law as something that the Holy Spirit uses to move us to repentance and contrition. Agricola said the gospel does that. Well, that triggered this cascading development of this controversy. As all things, after Luther's death, the Wittenberg Philippists, the disciples of Philip Melanchthon, took some of Melanchthon's thoughts and opinions, but they really ran ahead with the notion that there is now no third use of the law. There's no unique use of the law for the Christian. So this all kind of works together as a unit, but you must distinguish between law and gospel, as we read in Article 5, because it is really the key to unlocking the correct sense and meaning of the Holy Scriptures themselves. So some Lutherans then and even now operate either crassly as antinomians or generally, in our circles, the issue is much more subtle, usually. It's not that they're against the law, and they will even say, and I believe they do agree, there is a third use of the law, but there's this complete lack and neglect of an exhortation to good works or talking about the life of good works. They're so concerned to help people understand they're not saved by works. They finally end up having very little to say about the Christian life and the good works we are to be doing. So that kind of is a real quick overview of the issue. And I just basically covered 500 years in about 2 minutes.
And we should say that in the case of Luther and Agricola, this was a controversy that stretched out over a long time. Agricola would kind of come around and receive Luther's admonition. Then he'd go back to his old ways again. And eventually, I think Luther kind of sums up the situation by saying, well, Agricola's going to be Agricola.
Yeah, he always would call him Grickle. Right. John Agricola was an ongoing irritant and a thorn in the flesh of Martin Luther. And the good that came out of it were Martin Luther's antinomian theses, or his statements about all this, which are extremely essential to understanding how Luther understood the place of the law in the life of the church and the life of the Christian and so on and so forth. So, you know, just to kind of recap again what I said about this more subtle form of antinomianism that we find often in our circles, it's that any discussion in which a life of good works comes up is kind of downplayed, set to the side, or frankly, even ignored, or worse yet, dismissed with kind of this, well, of course, yes, of course that, of course there's that. There is no sense of course that in the New Testament or the Lutheran confessions. This is always taught. The Lutheran confessions, Martin Luther, the reformers, all clearly taught that the life of renewal in the Holy Spirit is one that must increase and progress. That language is used. We are not Methodists. We don't believe in holiness or perfectionism, but there is a progression to this during our life. You hear the problems with some of these views when you are told you can never end a sermon with law. That's a big one. That has floated in our circles for a long time. This is what, Todd, you and I were both taught. We've talked about this before. I quote unquote, grew up in the seminary believing this, that you can never, ever end the sermon with law, or else you send people home. The last thing in their ears is the law. Problem with that theory, which sounds great, St. Paul doesn't do it. None of the early church fathers do this or think they can't end the sermon with law. Most importantly, Luther, Chemnitz, all the Orthodox Lutherans, our own LCMS church fathers, none of them embraced this point of view. Ben Mays has made this very clear. I don't want to step on our topic next week, but when it comes to a proper distinction between law and gospel, this is not a sermon outline. That's the big mistake that's been made in our circles for quite a while, thinking that the proper distinction between law and gospel is to be found in the outline of a sermon, where the law appears in a sermon and where the gospel appears in a sermon. Ben Mays' recent article in the CTQ, it's kind of got an interesting title, but it's in the, I think, the previous issue or maybe the one before it. I recommend everybody read this. He really lays out how the proper distinction between law and gospel was applied in how they preached. And it's very different than what many of us have been led to believe. So we hear these kinds of silly things. But back to Article 5, you've got to preface this entire conversation about the role of the law in the life of the Christian by first understanding what is described as the chief and most important theological distinction in the Holy Scriptures and in the Lutheran confessions. Paragraph 1 asserts that the distinction between the law and the gospel is a particularly brilliant light. It serves the purpose of rightly dividing God's word.
I wanted you to deal briefly with one other issue that is of currency among us, and that is there has been a rediscovery of Luther's teaching of two kinds of righteousness. It's a very useful teaching, very useful for understanding Luther and his overall theology, relationship of justification to sanctification. But some have asserted that it's a better distinction, or maybe even an alternative distinction to that of law and gospel. How do you respond?
Yes, there's no question that Luther himself uses this distinction, and we also find it in the Lutheran confessions, in the Apology particularly. It is a very helpful distinction. However, the problem we had in our circles a few years ago when this kind of came on the scene was well-meaning persons would run around saying things like, this is a better distinction between law and gospel. That was a big mistake, frankly. Now, the good news is that kind of rhetoric has been toned way down and has been pulled way back. So again, there's nothing wrong with talking about distinctions Martin Luther himself made during his life at particular points and places, but to attempt to elevate them above and beyond the primary distinction between law and gospel is a huge mistake. We have the same problem, for instance, in how people have run with theology of cross and theology of glory, making that the sine qua non for all of Lutheran theology. Or the other distinction might be between simultaneously just and sinner, simul justus et peccator, running with that and pressing that beyond its utility. The bottom line is the most important distinction for Lutherans, and the one that is repeatedly emphasized in the Book of Concord and in Martin Luther's own career and writing, is this distinction between the law and the gospel. Why? Because, just to continue what paragraph one says, when we use law and gospel, this is how we can, quote, properly explain and understand the scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles. So that is a very big deal.
Paul, you had said before that law and gospel isn't necessarily a sermon outline. I think there's one other word of warning that we need to make about how it is used to interpret scripture. It's not the only tool that we have to interpret the text of scripture. The historical grammatical method provides many tools for us to do so. Talk about that.
Well, yes, I would go back to the language of the formulas, rule and norm, which describe the Holy Scriptures as the rule and norm, not the gospel. The gospel is the essential teaching, the core, what it's all about, what the ultimate aim and goal and end and purpose of everything God has done in this creation to save us, okay? But yes, if you embrace the idea that whatever is not gospel in the Bible is really of no great importance or account, the extreme result of that, and I would say the inevitable result, is what we see today in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. You and I recently both had the unfortunate opportunity to see a recent ordination in the ELCA involving drag queens in full makeup, painted faces, these bizarre dress and garbs. I mean, this is where it ends, in a complete libertine. Everybody becomes a libertine. It's basically everybody does what's right in his or her own eyes, and the key is that we all love each other and forgive each other because Jesus does. So, yeah, you're right, Todd. We can't use law and gospel to somehow ignore the clear imperatives throughout the scriptures. That's why it is the law and the gospel. And I guess I could say a little bit more on this point. There has become popular among some to regard the law. The distinction between law and gospel is not between bad and good. Okay, that's a fundamental error. And you can kind of understand why people might assume that. Well, the law shows us our sin and we sin against the law. So I guess the law is the bad stuff in the Bible and the gospel is all the good stuff. Well, it is good news, okay? But the law is good, okay? The law is perfect. The law is the eternal will of God. It's not something God invented at creation. It simply reflects who God is, what he's all about. So the law is good. The gospel is good. One of the hymns say the law of God is good and wise. And it is. This is what the Psalms teach. Just look at Psalm 1, for instance. You know, we delight in the law of the Lord. But it has its place. It has its role. The Holy Spirit uses it just like he uses the gospel.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about that phrase. He's already said it once. An especially brilliant light. Prayers for anxiety, assurance, forgiveness, plagues, sickness. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April contains more than 500 prayers that cover almost any situation. It's titled Lutheran Prayer Companion. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or find out more and purchase Lutheran Prayer Companion by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At Concordia Evangelical Lutheran Church of Wilmington, Delaware, our mission is to serve our community by sharing Christian hope. We've been doing this since 1938 and joyfully continue to do so in the 21st century. If you're ever in the city that DuPont Chemical Corporation calls home, or is known by some as the credit card capital of the world, we hope you visit to receive Jesus through His Word and Sacrament. Otherwise, check us out on the web at concordiawilmington.com.
The world around us is laser-focused on the fear of death and disease. The April issue of the Lutheran Witness has the answer: Jesus and His resurrection. In this issue of the Lutheran Witness, Dr. Adam Francisco answers objections to the resurrection. The Reverend Sean Denzer discusses resurrection hymnody, and there's so much more. If you're worried about death, then take the opportunity to read about life in Jesus and His resurrection. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the distinction between law and gospel as it is presented in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. So you mentioned this before, Paul, when the Lutheran confessors called this distinction between law and gospel a particularly brilliant light, what are they saying?
Well, it's particularly brilliant because without it, the scriptures will remain rather dark and obscure to us. And unless you properly distinguish between law and gospel, most of the Bible just won't make much sense at all. The chief purpose of the law, as taught in the Bible, and therefore in the Lutheran confessions, is to show us our sin, okay? It's not to show us the way that we can save ourselves. Well, God, you know, has set up this system where if you can tick all these boxes off, you're saved. But if you can't, well, thank goodness there's the gospel. So if you go wrong on this distinction, you can get everything completely backwards, and what ends up happening is the law is not really so harsh anymore. And the Gospels, well, it's not all that good news anyway. I mean, it basically ends up dialing down the notch on the brilliance factor for both law and gospel. But it is a light that guides our reading, understanding, teaching, and preaching of the Holy Scriptures.
They are dealing initially, as you said earlier in our conversation, with Agricola's error of essentially making the gospel do the law's work, or they just said mixing these two doctrines together, and it robs Christ of His merit. How does saying, as Agricola did, that the gospel produces repentance and contrition, how does that rob Christ of His merit?
Well, if the chief work of Christ is simply to expose our sins, then what does that really say about how then is gospel good news? If the good news of the gospel is that I'm a sinner, like, ugh, okay, well, that's not really such great news. The gospel is only good news because it is the solution and the key to our forgiveness and salvation, because we do not keep the law perfectly. Our life does not measure up to God's perfect eternal will. And so that's why if we, as one side did assert, that the gospel is not only a preaching of grace, but also a preaching of repentance, which rebukes the greatest sin, unbelief, that turns the gospel on its ear. Of course, the other side held and argued that the gospel is not properly a preaching of repentance or rebuke. This is what God's law is all about. The gospel, rather, is always about God's grace and favor for the sake of Christ, and it's only through the gospel, then, that the unbelief of the converted, which previously dwelt in them and which God's law reproved, is pardoned and forgiven. So the gospel is about forgiveness. The law is about showing us the need for that forgiveness.
It does go to show that in Agricola's case and in every case thereafter, when someone either in part or in whole rejects the doctrine of the law, they will turn the gospel into the law eventually.
Yes, and the chief sin becomes unloving. Hence, if you say anything against the, I'm sorry to be picking on the ELCA, but it's such a low-hanging fruit, I just have to. If you say anything against homosexuality, you are violating, quote-unquote, the law of love. That's the chief sin. Being rude, being impolite, being offensive, not being loving by pointing out that somebody is actually sinning when they do these things. It's so easy to see.
In paragraphs 3 and following, they lay the scriptural foundation for the distinction between law and gospel. Where do they go, Paul?
Right. We have to deal with, as the formula does at this point, they kind of take a pause and say, one of the reasons these things can be confusing is because in the Bible itself, the term gospel, and this is a direct quote, the term gospel is not always used and understood in one and the same sense. It's actually used in two different ways in the Bible and by all ancient and modern Christian teachers. So let's just get that on the table. Paragraph 4. It is used sometimes to mean the entire doctrine of Christ, the entire revelation of Christ. Sometimes that's just, for shorthand, the gospel. Well, just to illustrate this point, what do we call the first four books of the Bible? We call them gospels, even though there's law and gospel in them. That's kind of an easy way to remember this distinction. So Jesus proclaimed, quote unquote, his gospel on earth, and he commands us to be proclaimed. But the interesting thing is, when used in this sense of gospel as the general description of everything Christ taught, this does include the explanation of the law and the proclamation of the favor and grace of God. They go on to cite various Bible passages that make this clear. For instance, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that mean that Mark only gives good news? No. Mark immediately jumps into that the chief points of this gospel are repentance and forgiveness of sins. So, for instance, in Mark 16:15, when Christ commanded his apostles to go and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, the word gospel there is used in this wide sense. So we can speak of a wide sense of the term or a narrow sense of the term.
In the same way, they point out that repentance also has a broad and narrow sense.
Yes, this is another point that can sometimes lead to confusion. Picking up paragraph 7, they say, just as the word gospel is sometimes used in a wider sense than simply good news of Jesus, the term repentance is not used in the Holy Scripture in one and the same sense. For in some passages, it is used and taken to mean a person's entire conversion. For example, Luke 13:5 says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 15:7 says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So they can sometimes speak of repentance and faith in Christ, or repentance and forgiveness of sins, all wrapped up into that term. But sometimes it means very strictly to repent means nothing more than or other, in a strict sense, truly to acknowledge one's sins, heartily sorry for them, stop doing them. Now, that knowledge, that definition of repentance, this is only possible and comes through the Holy Spirit's work through the law. It's not enough, however, for saving conversion if faith in Christ is not added, and that is gospel. Quote, the comforting preaching of the holy gospel, and this now in the narrow sense of gospel, offers his, that is Christ's, merits to all penitent sinners who are terrified by the preaching of the law. The gospel proclaims the forgiveness of sins, not to coarse and self-secure hearts, but to the bruised or penitent. The preaching of the gospel must be added so that repentance may lead to salvation and not to the law's contrition or terror.
Someone might ask at this point, Paul, it almost sounds like they think that a person is being converted over and over again every time he hears a sermon. How would you respond to that?
I would say, sure, why not? That's a good thing. The purpose of the law doesn't stop being the purpose of the law once we become a Christian. The chief purpose of the law, even for Christians, is to continually point us to our need for Christ. So in a sermon, it must contain law, even for Christians, to help them understand over and over again, to draw them to repent, to to confess their sins, as Luther says in the Small Catechism, daily the new man has to come forth. But the danger with the law, if that's all we ever hear in paragraph 10, is merely preaching the law without Christ, one of two things happens. It either makes people proud, who believe they actually can fulfill the law by their outward works, or it drives them to utter despair. I think in our context today, Todd, it often people just don't even care anymore. They just give up. They don't give a hoot at all whatsoever. So Jesus always is explaining the law spiritually. And here they cite Matthew 5, 21 to 48, Romans 7, 14, Romans 1, 18. And what's fascinating, just as an aside here, Todd, do you notice how they said Christ takes the law into his hands and explains it? And they cite not only one of the Gospels with Jesus' words, but they cite the Apostle Paul. This is just an aside to show the authority of Scripture. The word may have been written by Paul, but it's really Christ's word that Paul's writing. Just an aside there. So there is this constant interaction among us. We Lutherans do not regard justification as a historic event in our past, but an ongoing reality in which we live every single moment of the day. And this is constant. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't take breaks in our life. He's always working himself out in our life through law and through gospel.
We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Those reformers were constantly appealing to the Word, not only as a source of doctrine, but as an ongoing necessity in the life of the Christian. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're beginning to wrap up our journey through Hebrews. The Lord's discipline? Striving for holiness, you have come to Mount Zion, exhortations, and Jesus Christ the same forever. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
It's our Lutheran Confession series with Pastor Paul McCain. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Today, Law and Gospel in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. So, Paul, picking up on something you were saying before the break about how the Reformers see the need always to appeal to the Word, they're constantly appealing to the Word, not only as the norm of their teaching, but as this active thing that is an ongoing necessity in the life of the Christian.
Yes, it's a living and active Word. It is always a creating Word. The very Word of creation, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. The greater creation of God is always recreating the sinner. We are always in this life, and here is where the simultaneously Sinner and Justified, is helpful. It is a true statement of our condition derived from passages, for instance, from Romans 7, where Paul deals with the struggle between what we call this old man and the new man. So there is this ongoing struggle, and the Word of God is never less effective or powerful or creating in the life of a Christian, be he 2 days away from their baptism or 80 years later after baptism or justification.
When they talk about the necessity of the ongoing need to hear of one's sin in paragraph 11, they say Christ's Spirit, that's an interesting way of putting it in itself, Christ's Spirit must not only comfort, but also through the office of the law, convict the world concerning sin. And those are Jesus' words from John 16 regarding the Holy Spirit. What are they saying there?
Yes, and your aside, I think you're getting at the point that we Lutherans do believe and confess that the Spirit proceeds from Christ as well as the Father. It's just an aside there. But yeah, Jesus Christ himself promised the Comforter would be given to us. And again, it is through the law that the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting the world concerning sin. He must always be doing this work. In the New Testament, as the prophet says, that's an interesting way of referring to the New Testament, he must do the work of another, reprove, in order that he may afterward do his own work. Now, this introduces this concept of the alien or what's foreign to God. What God most likes to do is to be who he is, the God of love, to forgive, renew, create, gather us to himself. I'll just be kind of colloquial about this. This is what God really loves to do. This is his favorite thing to do. But he also has to work the work of the law, which is referred to as the alien work of God. In Latin, it's easy to remember the concepts. Again, if you catch on to a phrase, opus alienum, the alien work of God, and the opus proprium, the proper work of God, what he best likes to do. So the Holy Spirit must do the work of convicting of sin so he can do the best of all work to lead us to salvation in Christ. And so Isaiah 28 is kind of a passage that will underscore this comfort and to preach grace, which is what the Holy Spirit does.
So one thing they do is they go to Dr. Luther himself. They go to his comments on the gospel for the fifth Sunday after Trinity, assuming that we know that where Luther was preaching. Then they also quote him elsewhere in, and even his writings in the Small Called Articles. Summarize that for us, if you would.
Yeah, once again, we've kind of been making a point to track how the formula regards Luther and uses him. So here we would note, very interestingly, this is not the first time they've done this, by the way, the authors of the formula are so deeply familiar with Luther's works. I mean, they have read them. I'm sure they've almost memorized them. But even his sermons, which there was a phase in modern scholarship that didn't regard the stenography involved in bringing us Luther's sermons as reliable. That phase passed because people finally discovered, you know what, these guys could take down everything said word for word for word, just like people hearing St. Augustine in the early church were able to grab every word he said with his forms of dictation. So setting aside the textual quote-unquote problems with Luther's sermons, which are now regarded as much more reliable, that wasn't an issue for these guys. They freely quote, and they quote this sermon for the fifth Sunday after Trinity. And I think I'm correct in saying this is probably from his church postals, the sermons he wrote and kept working on through his life to help preachers preach. So they have this extensive quote from this sermon. It goes on, you know, for quite a while. It's a wonderful thing. And then they again quote from the sermon what Luther has to say. He says, Christ says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, which cannot be done except through the explanation of the law. Then they come back to the Small Called Articles, where Luther writes, the New Testament keeps and urges the office of the law, as St. Paul does when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all men. But to this office of law, or we could say function of law, the New Testament immediately adds a consoling promise of grace through the gospel. Then they dive into the apology, and they cite the apology, which says, in the preaching of repentance, it is not enough to preach the law or the word that convicts of sin. The gospel must be added. Their conclusion here is simply, therefore, the two doctrines, law and gospel, belong together and should also be taught next to each other, but in a definite order and with a proper distinction. Then they have this interesting assertion. The antinomians, or nomoklass, which means law destroyer, are justly condemned. They abolish the preaching of the law from the church and want sins to be rebuked and repentance and sorrow to be taught, not from the law, but from the gospel. So that point of view is utterly rejected, and they do a very careful job of lining up their authorities. Luther, then the Small Cole Articles by Luther, then the Apology of the Augsburg Confession.
They then launch into what they call the affirmative statements, and they want to be completely and utterly clear, transparent, and easily understood. What are the points they want to make there so that no one hereafter can say, oh, this is what the Reformers taught about law and gospel?
Right. As you say, they're very keen to make this clear. So let's just put their text on the table. We unanimously believe, teach, and confess that the law is properly a divine doctrine in which God's righteous, unchangeable will is revealed. It shows what the quality of a person should be in his nature, thoughts, words, and works, in order that he may be pleasing and acceptable to God. It also threatens its transgressors with God's wrath and temporal and eternal punishments. For as Luther writes against the law stormers, antinomian, that's an interesting way of putting it, law stormers, Luther wrote, everything that reproves sin is and belongs to the law. Its peculiar office, or we could say its unique function, is to rebuke sin and lead to the knowledge of sins. And they cite Romans 3:30, which says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Okay, they need to get that on the table very, very clearly. And then they also cite Romans 7:7, where Paul writes, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? No. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet.
I wanted you to expand a little bit more on the fact that, and this is not only found here, it's found elsewhere in the Lutheran confessions, when they refer to the law, as you said, to God's righteous, unchangeable will.
Yes, there has been some chatter among us and among some for quite some time that somehow the law is kind of a temporary thing that God just had to do because, you know, for the sake of the gospel. No, again, the problem here is it's good to distinguish law and gospel. You can't separate them. Okay, we're talking about a distinction in concept and thought and function, not in time or not in any reality in the sense of who we are as people, or most importantly, who God is and what God is. The law is every bit as much within the character and essence of God as his gospel is. So this is where we get ourselves into trouble when we let theological distinctions drive our understanding of the Bible to the point that we end up contradicting what the scriptures themselves reveal. There's nothing in scriptures that justify the view that the law is some kind of a temporary quality in God. No, it is his, and it says right here in the text, his unchangeable will. Unchangeable since when? Well, since forever. You know, again, that we're pressing the limits of our human ability to conceptualize this divine being, this holy Trinity, who is himself the creator of time. We only think in terms of time. God is eternity. So the law is always the law because God is always God. The gospel is always gospel because God is always God. I don't know how else I can articulate it. So it's a very dangerous thing, however, when we begin to imply that, well, the law is just a temporary thing, okay? And some people justify that view by Paul's rhetoric that the law was a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And we reach a point in Christ where we don't need that schoolmaster anymore. We shouldn't be so concerned about it. And then you're back to one of your fundamental beginning questions, Todd, this whole thing of what we call gospel reductionism. And what that means simply is that everything is reduced to gospel. If we can't identify what is gospelly about the gospel, then the rest of the anything else in the Bible doesn't really matter. And in that context, then, the gospel becomes the new law. Christ becomes the new lawgiver, which ironically is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches when they referred to evangelical councils. Remember, we talked about that when we reviewed other parts of the Book of Concord. Evangelical councils, what does that mean? Gospel councils, gospel law? So now you begin to see why they say proper distinction between law and gospel is a particularly brilliant light which illuminates all of Holy Scripture. It's what helps us understand it, teach it, and preach it. But the law is always what God is all about. It's a horrible thing to separate God's word from God, and God's word is clearly law and gospel.
We're talking about law and gospel, that distinction, in the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. In the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, there is not only many prayer opportunities for times of sickness and dying, there is, on page 295, a list of comforting verses to read to the sick and dying, and it goes on for 13 pages. If you need the comfort of God's Word, you can find it right here in Lutheran Prayer Companion, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for this great devotional resource, Lutheran Prayer Companion, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, they describe and define the gospel in very careful and beautiful terms.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the distinction between law and gospel and the solid declaration of the formula of Concord in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. In about 20 minutes, we'll discuss speaking the truth in love with Dr. John Bombaro. So, Paul, in these affirmative statements that we're walking through here, they turn to the subject of the gospel, and there in paragraph 20, they have one of the most beautiful descriptions of what we are to believe according to the gospel.
Yes, you're right, Todd. Paragraph 22, every penitent sinner, okay, now they've already assumed the law has done its work. Every penitent sinner ought to believe, and I love they put in parentheses, what does that mean to believe? Place your confidence in, or they could have said, needs to trust in the Lord Christ alone. For Christ, quote, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. Quote, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Luther ran with this, and he developed his concept of the blessed exchange. Christ takes our sin on himself, gives us his righteousness. Elsewhere they quote, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And I love how they, again, pull in Christ's active righteousness on our behalf. Continuing in the reading here, Christ's obedience is credited to us for righteousness before God's strict court, so that the law, as set forth above, is a ministry that kills through the letter and preaches condemnation. And they cite 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and verse 9. And, I mean, they just walk through these Bible passages, which could not be more clear. The gospel now, quote, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not the law, the gospel. That's Romans 1:16. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Galatians 3:2, we are taught that it is the gospel that preaches righteousness and gives the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, the very final thing they say in this little section, Dr. Luther taught this distinction with special diligence in nearly all his writings and has properly shown that the knowledge of God from the gospel is far different from that which is taught and learned from the law. Even the pagans, to a certain extent, had a knowledge of God from natural law. We would refer to that as the first use of the law. But they neither knew him nor glorified him correctly, and they cite Romans 1:19-32 to prove that point. But it's interesting. When they say Luther always taught this distinction with special diligence, he learned this distinction in the school of Hard Knocks. Those who came after him were blessed to learn it through, in many cases, Luther's own personal experiences of always hearing of Christ primarily as the great giver of the law, the great judge. We can find Luther describing instances where he would see Christ depicted with swords coming out of his mouth. And to whom did many people in popular Roman Catholic piety turn when Christ was viewed as his harsh judge? To his mother, to Mary. This explains in large part why this cult of Mary became such a big deal in the particularly high Middle Ages. Mary became the loving side of God, or the loving face of God. And the concept of God and Jesus, they were primarily the great cosmic judges always waiting to come down on you, and you had to earn their favor with your works. Complete backwards distinction of law and gospel.
Then when they want to talk about how the law and gospel are used or applied, interesting, they don't go straight to the preaching of Jesus or to of Paul or any of the other New Testament figures. They go back to the Old Testament, and they say, this has been preached from the time of Adam on by patriarch after patriarch. Take us in there.
You're right. That's a surprising, you don't expect it. You expect them to say, okay, now we're going to go into how we use law and gospel. So first we'll turn to what Jesus does. No, you're right. They go right back to Genesis, the first several chapters of Genesis. Quote, the descendants of the well-respected patriarchs and the patriarchs themselves called to mind constantly how in the beginning a person had been created righteous and holy by God. They were speaking of the creation of Adam. Creation of Adam, and then, of course, of Eve. And what's interesting here is they point out, through the fraud of the serpent, just like St. Paul does in the New Testament, they don't lay the blame on Eve. Adam transgressed God's command, became a sinner, corrupted, cast himself with all his descendants into death and eternal condemnation. So how did they encourage and comfort themselves? The Book of Concord says, by the preaching about the woman's seed who would bruise the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15 is specifically cited, and it's often referred to as the Proto-Evangelion, which simply means the first gospel statement in the Bible. This is why it's very important to reject the silliness of the Latin Vulgate translation, which made it impossible not to read this passage and not think of the Virgin Mary. They put more clout into what the Virgin Mary was accomplishing through her seed. But the scriptures, the Hebrew, is very clear that it is the seed of the woman who bruises the serpent's head, strikes the serpent on the head while his heel is bruised. That's Jesus. And then elsewhere in Genesis 22, Abraham is told that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How is that possible? Because through Abraham's seed came Jesus. And then David's son is referred to. Who is that? That is Jesus. He brought back and preserved Israel. Isaiah 49 says that he's a light for the nations. Psalm 110. Then they cite Luke 2:32, but they jump right back to the great gospel chapter in Isaiah 53, and they cite, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. There is absolutely no difference between Old Testament and New Testament when it comes to how people were saved. They were saved by the proper distinction between law and gospel, their sin and the hope for redemption in the coming Redeemer, to which all the earthly sacrifices they were commanded to perform pointed them.
So as bold as a statement they have just made regarding what was being preached in the church of the Old Testament through the prophets, patriarchs, and others, they are equally bold to say that this preaching of law and gospel is to continue to the church until the very end. No other kind of preaching is to be permitted. Why are they so earnest about that?
Well, first of all, this is what Jesus commanded. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded. That doesn't mean just teaching them what they could maybe read in the Sermon on the Mount or something, but this is what Jesus has taught, his binding word on us, which is always that word of law and gospel. And so you cited part of paragraph 24. It continues, they must be taught with the proper distinction of which we have heard, A, through the preaching of the law and its threats in the ministry of the New Testament, the hearts of impenitent people may be terrified, and B, they may be brought to a knowledge of their sin and to repentance. That's the proper work of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's the Holy Spirit. The law and gospel are not just these two competing concepts out there, kind of cosmic concepts floating around. No, the Holy Spirit is working. The same Holy Spirit is working through the law, through the gospel. The most dramatic example I've ever experienced outside of my own personal experience in hearing the law and receiving the gospel was when I was a parish pastor, and I finally had to make calls on people who were absolutely placing themselves in a position of rejecting Christ and the gospel. Now, I could have gone in there and got all mealy-mouthed about it and, oh, we really miss you at church. You know, it would really make your parents happy if you came back. You know, you really need to be here. It'll be good for you. No, my job at that point, per Ezekiel 33, as a shepherd given charge of his flock, was to warn him. And if I did not warn this person, the punishment would fall on my head. So out of sincere pastoral concern for a person, I flatly said, now this wasn't the first thing out of my mouth. I finally said, his name was Matt. I said, Matt, if you do not get yourself on the right track again in your life, you will end up in hell when you die, period. Do you understand me? Do you understand what that means? And to make it clear to you that this is the case, you will not be receiving the Lord's Supper anymore in our congregation until you turn this situation in your life around. Wow. He was gobsmacked. You know, he had not heard this, but that's what the law should do to all of us at all times when we reflect on our sins. Don't take it lightly. Okay. Don't take it lightly. When we're impenitent, we need to be terrified. We need to be brought to this knowledge of sin and to repentance. But notice what it says. This must not be done in such a way that they lose heart and despair in this process. So I would say these very clear proclamations of law, but then assure him there is time to change, to repent, to turn back to Christ.
Now, they want to make sure nearing the end of this article that not only is law and gospel to be preached continuously to the end of the world, but that, and there are two things they warn against, not so that people will end up in despair, and then near the end of paragraph 26, also not so that they abuse God's grace and may sin hoping for grace. What are those two errors they're trying to avoid?
Well, we've talked a lot about the place of the law in showing our sin, but the gospel can never, I mean, it is sadly sometimes received as kind of a get out of jail free card, but that's what they're warning against. And here they bring Paul into the picture. Paul, you know, his famous statements, what then shall we say? Should we sin more so grace will increase? And the point here is people who are always clever, too clever by half, are saying, well, let's see, what does God really enjoy doing more than anything else? He enjoys forgiving my sins. Therefore, I'm going to help God and give him as many sins as possible for him to forgive. I mean, this is a kind of foolish excuse making we find in ourselves and the lives of others. No, may it never be so. Paul rejected that with a very firm expression in the Greek. It just always stuck in my head. Meganoito, may it never be so. Paul thoroughly, I'm quoting paragraph 26, Paul thoroughly and forcefully shows this in this the distinction between law and gospel. So, yeah, we have to be very careful that we don't use the gospel as kind of a way to justify our ability to keep on sinning.
They also warn there in the middle of paragraph 27 that if the comfort of the gospel is not continuously brought as the law is being preached, then they say it will open the door. What do they say there? It will open the door again in God's church to the papacy. What's their concern there?
Yeah, that's a very interesting thing. If you don't have the comfort of the gospel, as you're terrified by the law, if you just keep getting more and more law piled on to you, eventually you're going to look for some relief. Well, the papacy capitalized on this. I'm making a pun there. They capitalized on it in the form of selling indulgences to people. This ridiculous situation developed, and it was the greatest fundraising scheme in the history of the church. I mean, it worked like nobody's business. You tell somebody, oh, you're feeling bad about your sins, or you give them that impression. The official teaching of indulgences wasn't intended to do that. But as we know, in the act of selling these indulgences, the chief indulgence seller, Tetzel, in the region where Luther was working, he would say outrageous things. We know for a fact he even said, you can even be guilty of violating the mother of God. And if you buy one of these indulgences, it'll be okay. So you can see how if the gospel's not there, there's going to be something to rush into that vacuum. And so you've got this entire system of papal treasury of merits, the theory that the saints have earned more, you know, have earned more grace than they can ever use in their lifetime. Therefore, now the church has this big treasury of merit, and the Pope has the ability to dispense from this treasury to make withdrawals and distribute to people. I mean, so the motivation for so much that was done in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was driven purely by guilt and fear of the law's terrors. And if I pay this amount or give this donation or underwrite the saying of masses or help build a monastery or help build St. Peter's in Rome, which, by the way, St. Peter's in Rome was built by the proceeds of indulgences, then that takes the place of the gospel.
Finally, then, Paul, how would you summarize not only the necessity that the reformers felt to make this distinction between law and gospel altogether clear, but also how much we are benefited by having this distinction in our confessions, to which we can turn and say, here it is. This is something that we don't need to find out more, a better model for preaching. We don't need to find a better way to understand the Bible or new keys to understanding. Here is the key.
Well, Todd, I think you're the one who coined the phrase, whenever you try to out-gospel the gospel, you have a real problem. Similarly, we could say whenever you try to outlaw the law. I'm, as you know, Todd, and as I find myself growing older with all of this, I am an enemy of novelty. I'm not an enemy of creativity. There's a big difference. Creativity is great, but not if it leads to novelty at the expense of our proper distinctions, of the proper form of words, on the proper way to say things, of reflecting what the Bible teaches. We don't need to turn nouns into verbs or verbs into nouns or be clever or come up with stupid statements to the effect. I think you and I talked once. Stephen Paulson, in a book he wrote years ago, said that Christ actually not only took our sins on himself and became sin for us, but he actually then committed sins. You see, you think you're being creative, but you become innovative to a fault. The proper distinction between law and gospel, I'll just go right back to what's said in this article, is this particularly brilliant light. We don't need another one. We don't need a different one. There's nothing better. There's nothing to be discovered. Theologians are not theoretical physicists. We're not looking for new ways of understanding what God has revealed. We know what he has revealed. Now, being creative in how it's presented is one thing. And ironically, some of the people who think themselves creative or innovative, I should say, lock themselves into a sermon outline that is just boring to a fault. I mean, every single sermon becomes basically the same thing over and over and over. And it doesn't have to be. Sermons can be extremely creative. Sermons can interplay law and gospel throughout. I remember Kurt Marquardt once all shocking us in class. We were all reading Walther's Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, which itself is a brilliant book, by the way. And he said, a sermon can be all law, but in one sentence contain gospel, which predominates. And that just rocked our world, because we had all been I can imagine all of us sitting at our early computers doing word counts, so making sure we have more words of gospel in our sermon than law. I mean, that's how that we thought that's what law and gospel, this proper distinction, was all about. And it's not. So creativity is great. Novelty, no. And we don't have to do that. The word is so clear, and it's so wonderful to have the proper distinction between law and gospel. This is what God wants for us. This is what he gives us. This is how he leads us from our sin to our salvation in Jesus Christ.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
When we come back, we'll be talking about sharing the resurrection with unbelievers. Dr. John Bombaro will be our guest. He's a missionary in Latvia and a theology teacher at Riga Luther Academy. Stay tuned.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're beginning to wrap up our journey through Hebrews. The Lord's discipline, striving for holiness, you have come to Mount Zion, exhortations, and Jesus Christ the same forever. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
The world around us raises all sorts of reasons why Christ could not have risen from the dead. The April issue of the Lutheran Witness discusses how we can, in fact, know that Christ rose from the dead. Adam Francisco answers resurrection objections. Kirk Clayton explains how the Bible proves Christ's resurrection, and there's so much more. Here, Lutherans have an opportunity. For a world focused on fear of death and COVID-19, we can point them to the resurrected Christ. To learn more about this, visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at augsburglutheranchurch.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.